See, and part of the joy of the ministry connection with Hope Venture is that they have connections with trusted pastors and Christian workers in India that will be good stewards of what's entrusted to them. So I invite you to join with me now in prayer as we join together approaching the throne of grace. Father, we just sit here shocked because we can't even relate to life like that. There may be some times we do without a few things, but we never do without school supplies, and we never do without our next meal. And Lord, thank you that we can be a part of making a difference around the world. Thank you for the privilege that we have every year to do that, and really every day. So Lord, give us a heart to pray for the world. Give us a heart to continue to be involved in the needs around the world. Lord, we know today we need to be praying for some special people within our church circle, church family. Pray for Bethany, who just had tonsillectomy as an adult, which has been very painful and very difficult. Pray for her healing and encouragement. For Nick, as he's battling brain cancer and will soon be beginning treatment in Omaha. For Mary Lou, who'll be having angioplasty surgery tomorrow. For Marcia, who's dealing with cancer. And Lord, the list goes on. We can't even list all of our needs, Lord, because we don't even know about all of them. At least I don't. And we just come to you as needy people, realizing that you're a God who cares, and we thank you so much for that. And we pray that today, Lord, you would encourage and strengthen hearts, that lives would be impacted, through worship, through giving, through the hearing and receiving of your word. And we give our day to you. We give you great thanks, and we rejoice in who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'll invite you to open with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, passage that was read for us earlier. As I'm sure you know, the United States of America has some pretty significant problems. And one of those problems is the problem with lawsuits. It's estimated that this year, 2015, there will be 15 million lawsuits filed in state courts throughout our country. That's one every 2 seconds, 24 hours a day. That's one lawsuit for every 12 adults in our country. People are getting sued for just about anything. People will sue just about anyone for any reason. And I think we all recognize those kinds of things. That's why doctors spend unbelievable amounts of money on malpractice insurance. That's why 1 out of 10 obstetrician gynecologists have stopped delivering babies. That's why school officials and teachers sometimes aren't sure what to do because they have discipline problems in the school, and yet there are overzealous parents who are threatening with lawsuits. That's why schools and cities are having problems knowing what to do in their playgrounds and in their parks, because they're having to remove playground equipment that's been there for generations. I read this week that they're even beginning to remove seesaws and swings. Why do they do that? It's because of the possibility of a lawsuit, because if some kid gets hurt, there's a good chance someone's going to sue. I think it's safe to say that in our country, lawsuits are out of control. And unfortunately, it's not just lawsuits as it relates to the secular culture. The tragedy is that lawsuits are showing up like crazy within the Christian community. Christians are suing Christians over and over again. Many of you are familiar with the name of Chuck Smith. He began what is called the ministry of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. He was a good pastor. He began the ministry called Maranatha Music. Some of you are familiar with that organization as well. He died in October of 2013. Within a year, his daughter had filed suit against the church and against the current pastor over the rights to his sermons and some of the other financial issues related to his ministry. Let me give you another example. After filing for bankruptcy in 2010, Crystal Cathedral founder Robert Schuller appeared in court in 2012 along with his wife, daughter, and son-in-law to argue that his church owed his family for copyright infringement, intellectual property violations, and unpaid contracts. Schuller maintained that although he had given permission to the ministry to use his intellectual property, he had not okayed its decision to sell recordings of his messages online. The family lost the ruling. Let me read you another. After a careful investigation, the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities, called the CCCU, in October 2013, fired its president after less than 10 months on the job. Edward O. Blues, Jr. filed suit, claiming the CCCU breached his 5-year contract, tarnished his reputation, and owes him more than $2 million in compensation, and he did it after breaking a required Christian mediation process. These are all examples found on the Christianity Today website. And how about this headline? Jews for Jesus Canada trades lawsuits with former missionary. And the stories go on and on and on. Michael Van Lanningham of Moody Bible Institute says these words, "The appalling frequency in current society with which Christians sue other believers is an indication that Paul's injunction is either completely ignored or inappropriately domesticated." And I wish I could say that this kind of thing was just happening out there in places like Canada and California, but it's not. It's happening all around us. It's interesting that a couple of years ago, after some of the turmoil in the Berean Fellowship, one of the former pastors wrote a letter to one of the leaders of the Berean Fellowship threatening a lawsuit. And I read these kinds of things and I look at these kinds of examples and I keep thinking to myself, do these people even read 1 Corinthians 6? Have they ever read it? And if they've read it, do they care? You know, let's face it, working with other Christians can sometimes be really frustrating. Christians can really bother. Sometimes we have conflicts. Sometimes we have disagreements. Sometimes there are things we have to work through. But lawsuits between Christians is not the answer. That's exactly the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, the Corinthian culture was very much like ours. It was saturated with sex and sexual perversion. But it was also saturated with lawsuits. It's important to remember that Corinth was in the country of Greece. Corinth was only some 40 miles away from Athens. And the Greeks were well known for lawsuits Athens in particular was well known for court hearings and litigations. They kind of had this procedure set up in Greece of if you had a problem with someone else you couldn't resolve right away, well, you'd just file some kind of lawsuit and then you could work it out. And they kind of had steps of what that would look like. And the first step was that the two parties who could not be reconciled, they were each assigned a neutral citizen who would listen to both sides, plus a third neutral person who kind of sat in the middle, not really sitting on either side of the table, so to speak, and the three of them would try to come to a resolution. But if that didn't work, then you went to stage two, which would involve up to 40 people trying to resolve this situation. And if that didn't work, it went to jury trial, and the jury trial was not a jury of 12 or 14 or 15 or whatever the number is in our society. The number was like usually in the hundreds or even the thousands. And actually, some of these court cases became almost like a spectator sport. Not only the people involved in the whole court hearing were involved, but all the people who weren't involved were interested enough to listen in and see what was going on. It was kind of like the first century version of Judge Judy. It was just like, let's see what's going on here. This is very interesting. They didn't have TV. They didn't have internet for entertainment. Let's go hear the latest court case. But Paul steps in and says, be careful. You see, the Corinthians were used to operating that way. It was kind of a lawsuit-happy society. So it just carried over into the church. And Paul says, wait a minute. That's not God's way. There are issues that need to go to the courts, but there are issues that don't need to go to the courts. And the things that they were struggling with, Paul is making very clear, don't need to go to court. Drop the lawsuit issue. He makes that very clear in verse 1. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? When he uses the word unrighteous, he's not talking about moral character in this case. He's talking about the contrast between saints, holy ones, believers, and the unrighteous who've not yet been made righteous through Christ. He's saying there's a big difference. Why are you going to the unrighteous to try to solve these kinds of things? And from the very beginning of his letter, Paul had made it very clear that Corinth had a lot of problems. Early in chapter 1, he brings up the issue. Listen, you're having interpersonal problems. He addressed that from the very beginning. He's saying, at the very beginning, he said, you're having quarrels, you're having divisions, you're having these conflicts. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. Some are saying, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Some are even saying, I'm of Christ. They were all like, I've got my club, my club's best. And it was creating tension within the body that didn't belong. And apparently that kind of mindset, that quarrelsome, me first, it's all about me mindset, began to filter into many other areas, and some of these issues were ending up in court. Can you imagine the secular court system trying to decide whether the church control should be turned over to the followers of Paul or the followers of Apollos? They wouldn't have had any clue of how to deal with that. Or can you imagine, even more shockingly, perhaps the issue that Paul just talked about in chapter 5, the immediately preceding chapter, can you imagine that case coming before the secular courts? Can you imagine that case being opened in a secular court setting? Ladies and gentlemen, we have a situation here today. This is what we have to figure out. There's a young man here who is sleeping with his father's wife. What are we going to do about that? I can tell you there have been a lot of people interested in that case. People who weren't even part of the court system would have shown up for that one. And what would have happened in all those situations is that the name of Jesus would have been harmed and damaged. And Paul's saying, don't go there. Just because lawsuits was the way that they were used to operating doesn't mean it's the way they should continue to operate. As a matter of fact, Paul just keeps saying to them, you're better than that. God has made you better than that. Now, before we jump into Paul's arguments, I want to make a couple of points because there's been a lot of misuse of this chapter over the years. I want to make a couple of points here. First of all, this, Paul is not talking about criminal cases. He's talking about personal disagreements. There is nothing wrong with going to court over issues related to the law. As a matter of fact, in Romans 13, we're told that God has established government, and the purpose of government is to punish evildoers. That's why we have a system of law. That's why we have a court system. It's all part of that. God forbid that this should happen, but if you were to ever discover that I had embezzled $50,000 from this church, you'd better call the church elders, and the church elders had better call the police, because that is a criminal issue. That's not what Paul's talking about here. There are times where some of you may find yourself in a position where you need protection. If there is someone in your life who is abusive and you fear being hurt, or you fear your children being hurt, there is a legitimate course of action called a protection order that is available to you through the court system. There is nothing wrong with appealing to the courts for that kind of protection. That's why God put the government there, to control that kind of thing. It's illegal to be involved in assault against you, and you have the right biblically and as a citizen of the United States to stand up against those kinds of things. So there is nothing wrong with going to court over issues that involve the breaking of law. And secondly, we need to understand Paul is not talking about issues that require court involvement. Sometimes you're required to go to court whether you really want to go there or not. Maybe you've had a very difficult time. You've had to go through a very difficult experience of a divorce, even a divorce you don't even want. If that's the case, you will end up in court. You can't help that. That is not what Paul's talking about here. There are some things that have to be legitimately handled in our court system. So Paul is not addressing those things at all. He's talking about these personal issues that make people mad, and they want their way so bad that they decide to file a lawsuit against someone else. And that's the issue. That's been the issue from the beginning of the book. And he's just expressing how far this division had actually gone. And he's saying to them, you've got to get past this. God has made you better than that. And so Paul begins to remind them of some things. And it's very interesting that he uses a phrase repeatedly in chapter 6. He says, do you not know? He uses that phrase 6 times in the chapter. 3 in the little paragraph we're looking at today. Don't you know, it's like he talked to them about this before, perhaps when he ministered to them for 18 months when he was first there. Perhaps in the missing letter that he refers to a few times in this book, perhaps he talked about it there. But these are things that it's like they should know better. They'd kind of heard this before, but they hadn't put it in the proper perspective. And so he begins in verse 2 with that first, do you not know? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Then in verse 3, he says it again. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Now, we don't know exactly how this works. We just know Paul talks about it. And he assumes they know something about it. But somehow, as believers in Jesus Christ, there will come a day where we will be involved in judging the world and judging angels. The book of Revelation talks about us reigning with Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. 2 Timothy 2:12 talks about the same thing. There is a coming day when Christ establishes his millennial kingdom on this earth, where he will rule and reign, and we will reign with him. We will have some measure of authority, some measure of decision-making, some measure of rulership, some measure of making calls. Some have even said that there's a strong possibility we will be involved in the judgment process that Christ will lead in judging the fallen angels. So even though we don't know exactly how this worked, Paul's making a very strong point here. He's saying, think ahead. Don't you realize that as believers, there's a coming day where we will be involved in rulership issues, in judgment issues, in the future, involving the world, involving angels. And if we're going to be assigned that kind of assignment down the road, don't you think you need to handle these simpler assignments now? In that coming day, we will be given by God the wisdom to make those kinds of judgments. And God is saying through the Apostle Paul here, there's the opportunity to make those kinds of judgments now. You can have wisdom now. Someone has said this, all the resources of truth, wisdom, equity, justice, love, kindness, generosity, and understanding reside in the people of God. And then Paul continues in verse 4. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Do you bring secular judges into the church to make calls about these issues that don't really need to be handled in the court system? Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? You know, the Corinthians were very proud. They were very arrogant. They really were excited about who they were in and of themselves. They were very proud people. And here Paul is calling them on that, and he's saying, don't you even have one person in your whole church body who's wise enough to work through these issues? Verse 6, he goes on. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, he just can't get over this. And then actually, in the next verse, he makes the point that if you do this lawsuit, it's like you've lost before you even begin the case. Verse 7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Lawsuits are usually filed, why? Because people feel like they've been wronged. People feel like they've been defrauded. And Paul is warning here, be careful, because the very thing you're trying to fight against is the very thing you'll end up doing. You don't want to be wronged and defrauded, but you also don't want to be the one who does those things. A couple of phrases came to mind. One is that old phrase that I'm sure many of you know, two wrongs don't make a what? Two wrongs don't make a right. There's another phrase I read this week, it is much better to receive a wrong than to commit one. And believers in Corinth were wrong when they were taking up these lawsuits against other Christians. Do you remember what Jesus said in the upper room after he'd washed the disciples' feet on the night when he was going to be betrayed? Do you remember what he said to them? He said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He just shown this very visible action of love by washing their feet. That night he was going to begin the process of showing this amazing love for them by going to the cross. He's saying, I want you to love like that. But let me tell you, when two Christians are in a secular court fighting each other, is there any love being demonstrated? No, none. There's plenty of pride, plenty of frustration, plenty of discord, but not love. Paul wants to keep driving that point home. So again, he says, do you not know? Look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? A strong reminder not to be like the world. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What's Paul saying to them? You don't have to go there. God has made you better than that. He's saying, don't you understand? The unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. They won't. The unbelievers will not be part of judging the world. Unbelievers will not be part of judging angels. They'll have no role to play like that. But you're different. And then he gives this whole list that's pretty specific, and I don't think it's an exhaustive list. It just kind of explains what the Corinthian culture was like. And as you read it, you think, well, this is kind of like how our culture is. He says, these kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom. They won't be part of God's kingdom. Fornicators, those who have sex outside of the marriage bond, here referring to unmarried people. Adulterers, those who break their marriage vows by having sex outside of marriage. Idolaters, those who worship false gods and false idols. Effeminate, men who fulfill the female role in homosexual activity. Homosexuals, literally males who take other males to bed. Thieves, those who steal, those whose lives are characterized by stealing. Covetous, those who desire things that belong to others. Drunkards, those who get drunk on a regular basis. Revilers, those who use abusive speech, trying to destroy others with their words. I find it fascinating that Paul just doesn't address moral sins here. He also lists sins that show up when lawsuits happen. Things like coveting and reviling, tearing people down verbally. And he says, that's not who you are. Verse 11. Such were some of you. There was someone in that church who would probably model each one of these characteristics of sinful behavior. But he's saying, that's your past. That's who you were. You're different now. God has made you better than that. How has God made you? You are washed. And would you notice with me, there's a word that is used three times. It's the little word but that is significant because it's the strongest word that could be used in the Greek language. He doesn't just use the word once, but he uses it three times. It's the Greek word allo, the strongest Greek adversative particle. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And all of those are completed actions. These have already happened to these carnal believers in Corinth. This is who you are. He's saying, remember what God has made you. Don't forget what you've become. This is what you were. It was ugly and it was immoral and it was so wrong, but God's made you different. He's washed you. He's given you new life through spiritual cleansing and regeneration. He sanctified you. He set you apart to be holy. He's given you a whole new way to live. He's justified you. He's declared you righteous. He's given you the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. Remember that. And it was all in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. And what he's saying is, Corinthians, listen, because of what Christ has done for you, because of how he's washed you and he's sanctified you and he's justified you, you don't have to act like your friends who don't know Jesus. You don't have to sue over these things that shouldn't be ending up in court. And I wonder how many of the Corinthians, after hearing this letter read, drop their lawsuits. You see, as people, we don't always get along. As Christians, we don't always get along. Sometimes we're going to have our disagreements, but God's clear statement here is lawsuits toward one another is not the answer. But I want to tell you, there'll be times you're going to have conflicts with other Christians. There are going to be times you're going to be tempted to sue them. And when you do, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? I'd like to suggest two practical steps. First of all, ask important questions. Matthew B. Tozer is a Christian attorney from California. He gives some excellent questions. Here's one. Is a lawsuit in secular court my only reasonable option, or is there another way to remedy my situation? Second question. Do I have an improper motive in filing a lawsuit, such as revenge, anger, hurt feelings, stubbornness, impatience, or greed? Thirdly, is the church equipped to resolve this legal dispute with my brother? A fourth question, are there Christian lawyers, retired judges, or other professionally trained Christian mediators available to negotiate this legal dispute with my fellow Christian? So when you're tempted to head the lawsuit route, I'd encourage you to ask yourself those kinds of questions. And then the second thing I'd like you to do is simply this. Open up 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Read the first 11 verses. And with a heart full of honesty before God, say, God, what do you want me to do here? And I think He will give you His answer. He speaks very plainly in this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for washing us. Thank you for sanctifying us. Thank you for justifying us so we don't have to live life as if life is all about us. May we live in light of that reality, even in the way we relate to one another. Lord, I thank you so much for this local body. I thank you for the many ways they have loved me and Betty over the years. And Lord, I just pray that we would be a reflection of what real love for one another looks like. Because in that, you are most wonderfully glorified and honored. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.